Matthew 26:57 through 75. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered, "He deserves death." When they spat in his face, and they beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you." Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man who was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly.
The question that I have for us today is, in this unique season what we're finding ourselves in, is simply this. Is there anything wrong with self-preservation? I'll be honest, I was tempted this last week to stop our Matthew series and pick it up later. For those of you who are just joining us or maybe just listening to us for the first time, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew for a while now. And in light of the season, I wondered if it would be wise to stop and address the situation that we're faced with from maybe a more biblical perspective. But then I shook my head, realizing that we're in the midst of an incredible portion of Scripture which articulates Christian perspective in light of trouble. Paul, in his ministry, encouraged the church regularly that he was so determined to know nothing less among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so I'm convinced that this portion of Scripture is something that we should be focused in on, hemmed into, even in this unique season of ministry where we find ourselves quarantined or separated from one another. And so I simply just want to ask, going back to the question that we started with, is there anything wrong, in light of looking at the text we're faced with, is there anything wrong with self-preservation? And to be honest, we don't have to look far to notice that surely in these days self-preservation is among us. I want to ask the question, allow the Scriptures, through the ministry of Christ, to shape our proper perspective when it comes to self-preservation. Is it appropriate? Is it wrong to be those who walk within the attitude of self-preservation? Surely, even in this congregation, men and women are facing significant circumstances. And if you know anything about the Gospel of Matthew, you've been tracking along with us, Peter's world has just fallen apart. He's left his family in Galilee. He's left his job, his business there. He has invested 3 years with this man, Jesus Christ. only to find just in a few days in the town of Jerusalem, everything crashing around him. Judas, one of the 12 disciples, seeing everything falling apart, has now betrayed Christ, handing him over to those who are willing to extinguish him altogether, seeking, as the beginning of Matthew chapter 6, 26 declares, seeking and finding a way to kill him. Once Jesus, after the Garden of Gethsemane, has been handed over, the other disciples are gone. Peter's world has fallen apart. Peter initially, seeing the walls falling apart and tumbling down, initially he flees. Yeah, you must have remembered in his flight the words that he told Christ earlier. Surely even if all the others fall away, I will go and stay with you even if it costs my life. And in his flight, he has turned. And in the section we see today, in verse 58, Peter turns from his flight and begins to follow him. But I want you to notice before we answer the question, is there anything wrong with self-preservation? I want you to notice real quickly how the text is separated. One, Peter finds himself on the outside looking in. Matthew has shaped these two stories with Peter on the outside and Jesus on the inside. While Peter is going to be faced with one crowd, he's not faced with a crowd that's very intimidating. In fact, he faces two servant girls and bystanders who are merely watching the scenario unfold. Jesus, on the other hand, finds himself in the midst of an incredibly intimidating crowd. While Matthew has separated the circumstances, Peter looks on the outside, Jesus on the inside. The crowds are different in significance as it relates to intimidation. It also plays a part in that Jesus finds himself on the inside being accused of things he's never done. False testimonies. Peter faces accusations of true testimonies. And in this midst of pressure, in the midst of trouble, in this midst of Peter having all things fall apart, what we're going to find is one who practices self-denial and one who practices self-preservation. And in this process, if we walk faithfully through it, we will find out if there is anything wrong with self-preservation. So the way that I want to shape this sermon is, one, we're going to look at the one who's on the outside. Point two, we're going to look at the one who's on the inside. And at the end, we'll look at what is our proper response. And so concerning the question, let's look at the one who's on the outside, who is Peter. Peter merely follows. Yeah, he initially flees when Christ is captured, but in his flight he has turned. In verse 58 of chapter Matthew 26, verse 58, he has turned to follow him, but not to follow with him. Look at how it reads in Matthew verse 58. But Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyards. So Peter initially responds, but his response to Christ is merely at a distance. Up to this point, look at where he sits. He has come only as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And so he has entered in, and he has sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Peter, since the very beginning of the gospel, the very first time, Peter is the very first disciple who's called by Christ. And out from that point, Peter is always with the other disciples, with Jesus. In fact, Peter has become the leader of the 12, who has become their spokesman. He has been with Jesus when he was in the boat in the raging storms. He was with Jesus at the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. He was with Jesus when he was at the transfiguration. He was with Jesus when he walks upon the waters to approach Jesus. He's always with. Peter's walls have fallen apart. Everything has gone to the wayside. And now he merely follows at a distance. Not with him. He's with the officers. And if you track this, he is a whole different individual in this text, this section of Scripture. He was their spokesman. He was the one who once said, "You are surely the Christ, the Son of the living God." He was their spokesman. And when he said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Those days are gone. whom the Christ said, Peter was the rock, Peter now the rock, shakes and quivers with self-preservation. And the writer, Matthew, is going to present three opportunities for Peter to have the opportunity to again be united with Jesus. And Peter's going to decide to choose self-preservation. Notice his first self-preservation that he takes. Verse 69. And now Peter was sitting outside the courtyard. Matthew does a lot of work to show the contrast. He's not with Jesus. He's outside. He's not in fellowship. He's fellowship with others. And outside the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, you too were, notice these words, with Jesus the Galilean. She notices this. She knows this to be true, that Jesus, that Peter was normally with Jesus, and he's not with Jesus. He's on the outside looking in. Peter looks at her, the servant girl, and in his attitude of self-preservation, I want you to notice, he's going to deny Christ, we know, three times. But he's going to deny these first two occurrences, not before a man, not before a woman, not even before a woman that's of an inferior rate. It's a slave girl, the least intimidating person that you could find. And in light of that, he looks at the individual. In verse 70, he says this, but he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are talking about. The rock, which I will never deny you, has shaken, and he quivers before the presence of someone who should not intimidate him. If it's true that one's genuine affections towards someone can be revealed in the midst of trouble, if it's true that when all the walls are breaking down, your true affections will be revealed, Peter's concern for himself is quite evident. It's for himself. And then so that we might not mistake it, Matthew reveals us to the second occurrence in verse 71. When he had gone out to the gateway, he has to move. He's intimidated. Someone might catch him. Another servant saw him. So a servant girl saw him. And said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. It recognizes it. Peter, all the way through the Gospels, in his ministry, he has been associated with Jesus. He's not. Peter does something here. He doubles down. With two opportunities before him to reunite himself with Jesus, to go with him, to take up the cross and follow him, doubles down on his denial for Christ. Look at how he responds in verse 72. Not does he merely deny it, he adds to it further guilt. And again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. He's caught in a corner. And in the midst of that corner, he finds himself defenseless, and the only thing that he can do is go before this person who's not even, shouldn't be intimidating. He attempts to deny it with further guilt by promising that he has never known the man. Two occurrences gone by, a third one a little while later. Notice the third opportunity. But this time, it's not servant girls. It's just merely bystanders, people that are watching the situation unfold. They haven't accused him of anything. There's no threats of arrest. They're bystanders or watchers. Verse 73. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them. And notice, it doesn't say, like the previous two occurrences, with Jesus. Has to carry the idea, surely you belong to them who have associated themselves with Jesus. Three opportunities, clear observations. Peter used to be assembled together with Christ in his ministry. Everybody else knows it, except for Peter, who willfully desires to rebuke and deny it. Surely you too are one of them. For even the way you talk gives you away. Verse 74. Peter's response, his third attempt of self-preservation, continues to build the guilt upon himself. Previous times he's denied it, he's had an oath. The third time he began to curse and to swear, carrying the idea to call upon God himself to be bear witness that he doesn't know the man. For even he says, and I do not know the man, he is willing to do anything to escape the connection or the fellowship with Christ, to be identified with him. Why? Like I said in the very beginning, everything for Peter has fallen away, all on the wayside. Everything has fallen apart. And he's trying to save face. It's possible that in the midst of trouble, your true identity, true affections will be brought out. And he will not be able to bear and escape what everybody else knows. And immediately upon his third denial and third opportunity, the rooster crowed. In verse 75, Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said earlier, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Before I go back, we're looking at the one on the outside. And before we go on to look on the one on the inside, I think it'd be important to note, before you judge Peter for what he has done, every single human being has inherited the challenges that Peter was faced when it comes to self-preservation. Remember, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, Adam, when confronted by God, put into the corner, he practiced self-preservation. Remember what he said? "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate it." There was a failure to acknowledge the truth and repent and cast it upon the other. When the woman was confronted by the Lord, what was her response? Self-preservation. "The servant deceived me, and I ate it." It wasn't her fault. Self-preservation has been one that has transcended to each and every generation. We see it with David when he committed adultery. He tries to, when he recognizes what he has done wrong, and he's caught in a corner, he's going to then go on and kill the husband of Bathsheba, Uriah, and attempt to preserve his face. He takes up self-preservation. Peter, he lies here repeatedly because of self-preservation. And so what is Matthew showing us? What is he asking us to consider? When it comes to self-preservation, it's Peter who has already said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter has said, "You're my hope, you're my foundation." And in these three accusations, or three denials, he has denied Christ as that foundation. Self-preservation is essentially a failure to trust in the Lord. I think it's going to be helpful in understanding, is there anything wrong with self-preservation? Well, clearly, the Gospel of Matthew has warned us of this reality. Let's look on the one on the inside, point two. He's faced with an audience too. It's not slave girls. It's not bystanders. Look at verse 57. "Those who have seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together." He finds himself in the midst of the most religious leaders of Jerusalem. If anyone ought to be intimidated, it should be Christ. He finds himself in verse 59. It's this repetition. "Now the chief priest and the whole council is there." And he finds himself in the middle of it. Whereas Peter faces different questions, Jesus himself is going to face questions. While Peter's questions were true, Christ's questions are false. Notice in verse 59 and in 60. "The chief priests and the whole council, they kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus with the purpose of wicked intent so that they might put him to death. Verse 60, again, you see it again for the second time. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward saying this. Look at verse 61. And said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" Fact, you have false testimony, you have many attempts of false witnesses, and yet there's not this sense of two or three witnesses proving that Christ is in fact guilty of being killed. To make matters worse, the evidence that they eventually bring to him is flimsy at best. It's not one that should cause anyone to go be hung upon a cross. It's fascinating in this. Look at the verse 62. Upon all this testimony, after all this waiting, the high priest stood up in verse 62 and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" Interesting what Christ's response is in verse 63. But Jesus kept silent. Peter's accusations were true, and he can't keep his mouth shut. He denies him 3 times. Christ's accusations are false. And there are many false statements. And yet he does not even come to his own defense. He remains silent. He does not practice self-preservation, but rather self-denial. He doesn't come to defend himself. Why? Isaiah 53:7 prophesied this is how the Messiah would act. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. I don't know about you, but it's one thing to defend yourself when the material is true. But when it's false, it takes everything inside of you to correct what has been wrong. And here Christ remains silent throughout the whole scenario. And even at best, the testimony they bring against him is flimsy. Eventually, he opens his mouth. High priest standing up, verse 63, asked Jesus to speak. Jesus kept silent. And so the high priest says this in verse 63. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus is going to open his mouth. And I want you to notice the way that he opens his mouth. He is affirming their perspective, but he is also wanting and attempting to make a sense of clarification. Because from their perspective, when they're asking, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God?" they're asking politically, "Are you the one who's going to free us from Roman oppression? Are you God's anointed one who's going to allow us to be free and be able to establish a kingdom forever? Peace on every corner. Are you the promised one?" This is what they're essentially asking. And Jesus is going to affirm it, but then clarify it. And he is going to, in his answer, ramp it up. He doesn't need to do it. But notice how he responds. And so Jesus opens his mouth. And he said to him, "You have said it. You have said it so yourself. Indeed, this is true. Nevertheless, to make a clarification, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man." And he's going to begin to connect himself to very clear, familiar passages from the Old Testament. You will see the Son of Man, and you know through the Gospel of Matthew, the only person that affirms himself as the Son of Man is Christ himself. And up to this point, we have understood that Christ, when he perceives the idea of Son of Man, what does he mean? He's the one who calms the waters upon the storms, in the midst of storms. It's to whom, when the demons see him, anticipate the one whom they must stand before in judgment. He's the Son of Man who, when he sees the paralytic, is able to say, your sins are forgiven. When he says, you will see the Son of Man, he acknowledges his authority and position even over the Sabbath. When he says that he is the Son of Man, he is the one who walks upon the waters. He is claiming divine authority here. But even beyond that, he quotes the Son of Man whom we have come to know, sitting at the right hand of power. And when Jesus quotes this, for a Jewish mind and a Jewish community, the term power was often used in a reverent expression so as to avoid pronouncing the very name of God. And Jesus is identifying his ability to the one who upholds this power. Are you the Messiah? He's going past that. I am the Son of Man who is at the right hand of power, who has supreme authority. And then he tops it off. And coming on the clouds of heaven. Mind you, this is Caiaphas, the high priest, these are the scribes, and these are the elders. They know what he's claiming. When he claims that he has the ability to ride on the clouds of glory, he is claiming the very vehicle of Yahweh used in the Old Testament as the very vehicle he will use upon his return. And when they hear this, I mean, yes, it is true what you have said. Let me allow to make a clarification for you. I'm more than that. And when they hear that, this is why they respond the way they do in verse 65. And he doesn't have to do this. Self-preservation was Peter's model. Jesus is going to speak truth in the face of falsehood, in the face of testimony that is wrong. When they heard this, 65, the high priest tore his robes and he said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of a witness? Behold, you have now heard the blaspheming. What do you think? And they answered, he deserves death. They had nothing against him. They had no testimony, no truth to send him to the cross. And Christ provides it for them. And in the midst of that, they have opportunities to align themselves just like Peter did. And to put their devotion upon Christ and faith in Christ. Rather, they are going to choose the opposite. Mind you, just like Peter, this is a self-preservation for them. Get rid of Christ, keep the temple, keep the religious practices. Get rid of the one who threatens it. And they will choose to mock him. Look at verse 67. So then they spat in his face, beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. And they said, prophesy to us. You Christ, who is the one who hit you? He chose the words he chose. He could have had the attitude of self-preservation to come to his aid, but he doesn't because he knows who will. Self-preservation is the failure to trust in God. And up to this point, we have not seen anyone like this. Adam and Eve failed. Noah failed. Abraham failed. David failed. History throughout all time, every individual has failed. Christ, in the night, for false witness and testimony clings to truth and trusting in the Lord. There is no one who anticipates this journey to the cross, who has ever said, "Yet not as I will, but as you will, Father." And he chooses self-denial. One on the outside chooses self-preservation. The one on the inside chooses to rest his hope in the Lord, his Father. And their response to this is, he deserves death. That leads me to our response, point three. We started with the question, is there anything wrong with self-preservation? I'm not talking about self-preservation of like going to the store and stocking up on toilet paper. It's not the type of self-preservation I'm talking about, but in some sense, it's what I'm talking about. And what I mean by that, any attempt of self-preservation that is not based upon trusting in the Lord is a failure make him your refuge. You know the reason why Peter lies? It's because he has failed to trust in whom he has called Lord. The reason why you and I lie is because we believe our way is better than the Lord's way. Self-preservation has always been humanity's problem. Do you know why? You will minimize your sin. And you'll say it's really not that bad. Self-preservation. Save face. It's a mistake. In fact, that's how we perceive God, and that's how we respond to God. That's how we shape God. It's not really concerned with our self-preservation, our sin. We make him out to be one who is not with us, but one we can watch from a distance. But this is not how God has revealed himself. He wants to be one with us. You know why a spouse will hide his addiction for years from his wife? Won't confess the sins of it. Self-preservation. Save face. Do you know why some will hoard toilet paper, money, food, even in season of a plague and outside of a season of a plague? Self-preservation. Because that's where their trust is. That's where their hope lies. The gospel of Jesus Christ, from the very beginning of the gospel of Matthew, has always challenged that reality. Will you rid yourself of your self-preservation and trust in the Lord? Repent. Is the language from the very beginning. To acknowledge your failure, to trust in the Lord. In fact, there is no room, as Peter is going to learn, for self-preservation when it comes to walking and following Christ. The path of following Christ is simply deny yourself, pick up your cross, and walk according to the standards of Christ, trusting him always. I think these are helpful words in a season like this. Now, we're not saying we shouldn't go and provide for our families, be able to get the necessities that we need. But if there is no connection to trusting in the Lord to provide for us, then we are acting out of self-preservation, not out of hope and trust in the Lord. What I love is about the Gospels and what I love about the rest of the New Testament is we do get an image of Peter. He's ultimately restored to Christ. And he's gifted with the power of the Holy Spirit. The same power that enabled Christ throughout his ministry has now enabled the disciples, the apostles, and those who had hoped in Christ to walk and follow Christ. And what I find fascinating is when Christ is restored to Christ, when Peter is restored to Christ, in the beginning of his ministry, after Christ's ascension, Peter's message was the same as Christ, to the same audience who killed Christ. Repent. Trust in Christ. Rid yourself of your self-preservation. Hope in the Lord for the forgiveness of sins. fact, the whole scenario in Acts chapter 4, 3 or 4, yeah, chapter 4, excuse me. The whole scenario is built up again. It's not Christ who finds himself before Caiaphas, the chief leaders, the scribes, and the elders. The next time, Peter will face them. He will stand before Caiaphas. He will stand before the elders. He will stand in the midst of the scribes and the high priest and the rulers of the city. And here he has, in his restored position, to have two positions. One, to respond back to self-preservation, or in self-denial. And in his forgiven state, restored state, with the gift of the power of the Holy Spirit, he says in Acts 4:12 these things before these witnesses. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And when Caiaphas and the rulers and the high priest see this, their response was, this guy is a fisherman. But they responded saying, he is one who has been, one who appears to be with Jesus. Guy, I have a simple question for you. I know the season is unique. The circumstances are unique. How are you responding? Self-preservation? Have you responded in trusting the Lord? Is that where you're at? The writer here would call us to consider that. For the next several weeks, you know, I'm not going to be able to meet, and I'm saddened by that. One of the things that we'd like to call you to, Lisa and her team, or Lisa and a few have been working on a new song written from Psalms 121. And you'll hear it today, and I would ask you to listen to it, and then begin to learn to sing it. Our hope is that when we again get to gather together and sing, we will sing this song together. In Psalms 121, it says this, I will lift up my eyes up to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. As Christians, we are called to live our life in dependence and trusting in the Lord. Self-preservation rejects him and puts your hopes in things that will vanish. I ask you to consider where you're at. Are you hoping and trusting the Lord, or have you found yourself to be trusting in other things? Lord, we know that this is a unique season. And so, Lord, as we consider where we're at before you, we want to be faithful. We want to be faithful to your word. We want to be faithful children. And we're thankful, just like Peter, when we fail, you're able to restore us. And thank you for the gift of a helper who convicts and fails when we are trusting in ourselves and not you. Lord, you have said, let us learn a new song. And so with the opportunity before us, I pray, Lord, that we would learn the new song. Put it to memory and put it to practice, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.